We're going to finish what we started last week, Revelation chapter 4. There's a hymn that we sometimes sing on Sunday mornings called I Sing the Almighty Power of God. It was penned by Isaac Watts. It goes like this. I sing the almighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad and built the lofty skies. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day. The moon shines full at his command, and all the stars obey. I sing the goodness of the Lord that filled the earth with food. He formed the creatures with his word and then pronounced them good. There's not a plant or flower below, but makes his glories known. And clouds arise and tempests blow by order from his throne. Creatures, as numerous as they be, are subject to his care. There's not a place where we can flee, but God is present there. In heaven he shines with beams of love, with wrath in hell beneath. 'Tis on his earth I stand or move, and 'tis his air I breathe. His hand is my perpetual guard. He guides me with his eye. Why should I then forget the Lord, who is forever nigh? What I love about that hymn is how each verse brings out a different virtue of the Creator, power that produced the universe, wisdom that governs it, goodness and grace that sustain it and uphold it and care for it. The interplay between God's transcendence and his eminence. And I love how it reminds us of our accountability to God. Right? It is his earth on which we stand. It is his air that we breathe. Right? It is his kindness that gives us life, and not just us, but everyone around us, even anyone who's ever lived. And yet we live in a world which by and large has forgotten God. Indeed, they wish that he didn't exist. That has been mankind's plight since the fall. Romans 1 says, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Failure to honor, failure to give God thanks, failure to worship God as God and give him the glory due the Creator, the one who sustains us even in our rebellion. As we move in the final division of the book of Revelation, this section deals primarily with God's eschatological judgment upon the earth, chapters 6 through 22. We see that this judgment begins right at the very throne of God in heaven in chapter 4. And it is here that we find him surrounded by an angelic choir singing of his sovereign right to judge because he is the Creator. This is the emphasis of the angelic song in chapter 4. Now, before we pick up where we left off last week, I just want to retrace our steps a little bit. As we said last week, there are three movements to this chapter. With the throne of God as the centerpiece, and hence the one sitting upon the throne, John describes first his transition to the throne room of heaven. And then he describes the throne of God and what surrounds it. And then thirdly, he describes the activity emanating from around the throne. Please note these three movements as we read the chapter. Describing his transition into the throne room of heaven, John says this, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. And immediately I was in the Spirit. Sometime after John received the and recorded the information that was dictated to him in chapters 2 and 3, John received another vision from the glorified Christ. It was a vision of a door leading right smack into the throne room of heaven. And Christ summoned him there to receive what amounts to be the rest of the book. I will show you what must take place after these things. What must take place was a semi-technical phrase referring to chapter 6 through 22. And John says that when he heard it, when he heard that summons, he was immediately translated into this prophetic state. So while his body was down here at Patmos, the rest of him was up there in heaven. And it was from this vantage point in heaven that John described the throne of God and its surroundings, verse 2 in the middle. And behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Very majestic scene here. A throne was a seat of authority. A person sitting on the throne depicts that person as reigning, as exercising his authority. In this case, God is the one sitting on the throne. He is the sovereign over the universe, right? He is reigning. He is ruling. And he's the one that's about to make his holy presence felt in judgment upon the earth. As we noted last week, the ancient jasper stone was probably a diamond given the description that it has in chapter 21, verse 11. It depicts brightness. It's bright white with light refracting through it. In the Old Testament, the color was symbolic of God's holiness. The sardius was a deep red color, an orangey brown color. It was a color used in the Old Testament to symbolize God's anger and which depicts his just reaction to sin. Again, the description of God here is depicting him in frightening terms. He's ready to respond in holy judgment to a creation that is in rebellion. But we are not to lose heart, because encircling the throne is a symbol of God's mercy and grace, a rainbow, a sign that in the midst of meting out his judgment, his fury will not exceed his mercy. As we said last week, there is no triumph of God's sovereignty at the expense of his mercy. I'm reminded of that statement in the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus, when discussing the great tribulation to come upon the earth in these latter days, says in chapter 24, verse 22 of Matthew, "And unless those days have been cut short, no flesh would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short." God's judicial authority will not be expressed at the expense of his mercy. There is always a perfect balance in the character and workings of God. The emerald rainbow reminds us of this. And then a final description of the throne room comes in verse 4. Surrounding the throne of God are 24 thrones with 24 elders sitting upon them. As you said last week, the elders are a special order of angelic beings. They seem to rank high in the angelic order, and both their thrones and their crowns imply that they have a special function in the administration of God. They serve him in a special royal capacity, as if to say they are his royal court. Again, this is a very majestic description here. And it brings us to the third movement of the chapter, the description of the activities which are emanating from around the throne. Verse 5, "And from the throne proceed flashes of lightning, and sounds of peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal, and in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature like the face the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You didst create all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created." Adding to the picture of judgment is the activity of lightning and thunder. Again, these were Old Testament manifestations of God's anger, God's displeasure. To say that it proceeds from the throne depicts God's throne as a throne of wrath. And again, such activity is linked to the outpouring of wrath in the rest of the book. Note the breaking of the seventh seal in chapter 8, verse 1. "And when He broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him that he might add to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which are before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand, and the angel took a censer and he filled it with fire from the altar and threw it to the earth, and there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake." Note the blowing of the seventh trumpet, chapter 11, verse 15. "And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give Thee thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and who wast, because Thou hast taken Thy great power and has begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and Thy wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to Thy bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear Thy name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which was in heaven, was opened, and the ark of His covenant appeared in the temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm." Note the pouring out of the seventh bowl in chapter 16, verse 17. "And the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, 'It is done.' And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there was a great earthquake such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty." The activity of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder is the activity that proceeds from the throne of God Himself. The judgment begins there. Second activity John noticed coming from around the throne with seven torches blazing with fire. That's a better translation than burning lamps. John says that the torches represent the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits of God. Now, last week, someone asked why the Holy Spirit is referred to the seven spirits of God and not the Holy Spirit. Answer, I don't know. But he is. Remember, that same description was given of him in chapter 1, verse 4, whereas one of the member of the triune Godhead, he along with the Father and the Son are the source of grace and peace. The depiction of the Spirit in chapter 1, verse 4 was taken from Zechariah's vision of the golden lampstand in Zechariah chapter 4. This was a seven-armed lampstand. The number seven depicting completeness or perfection. And the Spirit of God there is being depicted as the one who will accomplish the divine plan in all its fullness. He will carry it out. The same symbolism found in Zechariah is found here in reference to God's eschatological judgment. The Spirit of God, again, depicted as blazing fire, will accomplish upon the earth the judicial determinations of the Godhead. He will see it done. He will execute the divine plan completely. Next thing mentioned, verse 6. Of chapter 4 is a sea of glass. The mention of it belongs with the following description that comes along of the activity of the four living beings, but it adds kind of a break in the action. It forms a separation between the one who sits upon the throne and the rest of his creation. He is set apart. The one who reigns, as the four living beings will soon remind us, is set apart from the created order. He is not a part of it. He transcends it. Again, this is what makes him so awesome on the one hand and so terrifying on the other. And this brings us to the activity of the four living beings, middle of verse 6. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second like a calf, and the third creature had the face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like that of a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And we started this last week. Right, we finished their description through the middle of verse 8, but I want to just come back to it before we move on. All four major English translations, so the NASB, NIV, ESV, and New King James Version, all refer to them as four living creatures. The word creature, coupled with their features, gives the impression that they are part of the material created order. They are not. The word creature is zoon in the Greek. It simply means a living being. Zoe is the noun meaning life. Zao is the verb meaning to live. We get our English words zoo and zoology from this word group. Better translated, living being or a living one. In other words, this is another class of angelic beings. As was the case with the 24 elders, so is the case with them. In the book of Revelation, they are grouped with other angels. Here in chapter 4, with the 24 elders, across the page into chapter 5, verse 11, we see them with the whole angelic choir. In 7:11, not the store, but the chapter and verse, in chapter 14, verse 3, we see them in the same setting with angels grouped there. And as we saw last week, there's a similarity between the four living beings here and the ones in the book of Ezekiel. There are differences between the two descriptions, but between Ezekiel's description and John's, and that could be just a matter of perspective, or they could be real differences. Nevertheless, there is a similarity that is striking. And it brings us to the conclusion that the four living beings are a class of cherubim. Now, when you think of cherubim, which is the plural for cherub, you probably think of them in terms of a little baby type angels with two wings on their back, right? They look like Cupid, right? Those little pictures that you hang on your wall. That's not what they look like. And I'm sure when the apocalypse begins, that's the first thing they're going to destroy. Turn back to Ezekiel. Look at Ezekiel. Again, reading from chapter 1, verse 4. "And as I look," Ezekiel said, "behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually and bright light around it, and in its midst something like a glowing metal in the midst of the fire. And within it there were figures resembling four living beings. And this was their appearance. They had a human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings. And their legs were straight, and their feet were like a calf's hoof, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings and on their four sides were human hands. As for the faces and the wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right and the face of a bull on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle. Each were their, or such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above. Each each had two touching another being and two covering their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go without turning as they went. In the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright, and the lightning was flashing from the fire. And the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. Now as I looked at the living beings, behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living beings, for each of them, for each of the four of them. And the appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like sparkling beryl, and all four of them had the same form, their appearance and their workmanship being as if one wheel were within another. Whenever they moved in any of their four directions without turning as they moved. As for their rims, they were lofty and awesome. And the rims of all four of them were full of eyes round about. And whenever the four living beings moved, the wheels moved with them. And whenever the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels arose also. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction. And the wheels rose close beside them. For the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Whenever those went, these went. And whenever those stood still, these stood still. And whenever those rose from the earth, the wheels rose close beside them, for the spirit of the living being was in the wheels. Now over the heads of the living beings, there was something like an expanse, like an awesome gleam of crystal extended over their heads, and under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward the other. Each one also had two wings covering their bodies on the one side and on the other. I also heard the sound of their wings like the sound of abundant waters as they went, like the voice of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army camp. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse that was over their heads. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne, high up was a figure with the appearance of a man. And then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around and within. And from the appearance of his loins downward, I saw something like fire and there a radiance around him. And the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds, as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so is the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard my voice speaking. In Ezekiel chapter 1, the four living beings are supporting the throne of God. Each of them have a human form. Each have four wings. With two they fly, with two they cover themselves. And each have a head with four faces on it, that of a man, that of a lion, that of an ox or a bull, that of an eagle. And they are linked with a wheel that is covered with eyes, and the wheels of the beings move according to the will of him who sits on the throne. You see the connection of these four living beings with the cherubim in chapter 10. Turn to chapter 10. Verse 1, then I looked, and behold, in the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, something like a sapphire stone, in appearance resembling a throne that appeared above them. And he spoke to the man clothed in linen and said, enter between the whirling wheels under the cherubim, and fill your hands with coals of fire from between the cherubim, and scatter them over the city. And he entered in my sight. And then as you read along, you see that the throne begins to move, and it moves with the four cherubim. Note verse 20. These are the living beings that I saw beneath the God of Israel by the river Kebar. So I knew that they were cherubim. Each one had four faces and each one four wings, and beneath their wings was the form of the human hands. And as for the likeness of their faces, they were the same faces whose appearance I had seen earlier by the river. In the Old Testament, the cherubim are frequently depicted as the guardians of God's holy presence. Remember, they were stationed at the tree of life, so sinful man could not get to it. They sat upon the Ark of the Covenant, right, covering the mercy seat, Exodus 25. In the Holy of Holies of Solomon's temple, two massive cherubim stood on either side of the Ark, and there were cherubim that were carved on the walls. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 6, we see a similar group of cherubim in the four living beings. They are a high rank of angelic beings. This is seen in their proximity to the throne. John says that they are in the center and around it. In other words, there is one on each side and they are always moving about because they attend the Holy One. They have a special responsibility of directing the heavenly choir, as we'll see in a moment, and they play an active role in directing the judgment of God. Notice in the sealed judgments of chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, and I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a loud voice of thunder, come, and I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And when he heard when he broke the second seal, I heard a second living creature saying, come, and another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men should slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. And when he had broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come, and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hands, and I heard, as it were, the voice of from the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. And then he broke the fourth seal. And I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following right behind him. See, they play a part in directing the judgment of God upon the earth. Notice at the end of chapter 4, verse 6, describing these cherubim, these four living beings, he says that they are full of eyes in front and behind. He makes a similar reference again in verse 8. In Ezekiel, the eyes were in the wheels. Here they are on the four living beings. The symbolism means they see everything. They are not omniscient, only God is omniscient, but when it comes to their responsibility, particularly with reference to administering God's justice, they see everything they need to see in order to carry out the service with perfect accuracy. God has made them this way. The different faces represent all that is best of animate creation: nobility, strength, intelligence, speed. These four living beings represent all that is the best of animate life. And it's upon this realm of animate creation that they will exact God's judgment. Again, they were made for this. They were given eyes to carry this out with precision. And notice verse 8, each of them has six wings. Now, this is different from the description of the four living beings in Ezekiel, right? Again, this could be just a matter of perspective, but probably not. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6, when Isaiah gets a glimpse of the Lord sitting upon his throne, it says, verse 2, seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Seraphim are a different kind of angelic being. They're noted as having six wings. Again, they are not, the wings aren't these small little attachments on the back. They are these massive full body wings. When it says with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew, it means that between the two covering his face and the two covering his feet, his whole body is covered. Right, his whole angelic body is shielded from the radiance of divine glory. And the two wings used for flight allow him and the others to hover in the air above the throne and repeat the refrain, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The four living beings are similar with their wings to the seraphim in Isaiah 6. They have six wings. They proclaim the holiness of God, but they are different. They are cherubim. And the repetition here of the description that they are full of eyes around and within, repeated again now in verse 8, highlights the fact that even in their flight, even in their service to God, they can see what is going on so as to execute their responsibilities. They have eyes even on the underside of their wings. So they are always alert. They are always watching over the sphere of duty. Nothing escapes their notice. They are always on watch over the creation. And when the time comes to fulfill their eschatological duties again, they will execute it to the letter. Now, after that long introduction to the four living beings, John now informs us of their activity, end of verse 8. And day and night, they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." They are always praising. They are always engaged in praising God. That's not to say that they don't have other duties. They do have other duties. In chapter 6, they're involved in the seal judgments. At the end of chapter 15, one of the living beings divvies out the seven bowl judgments to seven angels. So they are engaged in different activities, but when not so engaged in those activities, they are right here before the throne offering their praise to God. And they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." Now, this is very similar to the seraphim in Isaiah. But you'll note that it's different too. In Isaiah's vision, the holiness of God is the focus. Here, the focus is on God's holiness, God's power, and God's eternality. These are attributes that have particular relevance for His judgment upon creation and judgment that is beginning to unfold right here in heaven. Right? He is the Holy One. Right? He's thrice holy, right? The repetition of the word from the Hebrew mindset carries the idea of the superlative. Little grammar lesson, when making a statement of relative greatness, we might say something like, "Johnny is great." By that, we mean that Johnny's really good at what he does. But if we want to ante up Johnny's greatness, we say something like, "Johnny is greater. He's greater than Billy. He's greater than Sally." But when we want to say there's no one greater, we say, "Johnny is the greatest." This is the idea behind holy, holy, holy. God is the absolute Holy One. With respect to His creation, He is in a category all by Himself. Now, what does that word holy mean? Well, most people think of the concept of holiness in terms of morality. We've said it before, holiness does have that secondary meaning with reference to morality, but the primary meaning, the meaning intended here, is God's otherness, God's separateness. God is not like His creation. He is outside of His creation. He is separate from His creation. The four living beings, the 24 elders, the rest of the angelic world, both good and bad, you, me, right, and every other created person, the animals, the sky, the earth, the universe, it is all created, but God is not. He is not a created being. If your concept of God somehow links Him in kind to the created order, you don't understand the biblical concept of God. He is holy. He is separate. He is other than, and therefore worthy of praise. Philip Ryken says holiness means separation. Something holy is set apart. In the case of God, holiness means He is set apart from everything He has made. Holiness is not simply His righteousness, although that is part of it, but also His otherness. It is the distinction between the Creator and the creature, between the infinite distance between God's divinity and our humanity. That's it. He is not part of creation. He is the Creator of it. R.C. Sproul brings both the primary meaning and the secondary meaning of holiness together. He says the biblical word holy has two distinct meanings. The primary meaning is apartness or otherness. When we say that God is holy, we call attention to the profound difference between Him and all creatures. It refers to God's transcendent majesty, His august superiority, by virtue of which He is worthy of honor, reverence, adoration, and worship. He is other or different from us in His glory. The secondary meaning of holy refers to God's pure and righteous actions. God does what is right. He never does what is wrong. God always acts in a righteous manner because His nature is holy. Thus, we can distinguish between the internal righteousness of God, His holy nature, and the external righteousness of God, His actions. The one leads to the other. He is the Holy One. He is set apart in all His perfection. So you see, as the sovereign then, He has the absolute right to dispose of anything that does not conform to His pure and perfect nature. This is the driving point here. Moses said, "Who is like Thee among the gods, O Yahweh? Who is like Thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" He is the Holy One. Second aspect of God's nature that the four living beings extol is His power. They refer to Him as the Almighty, the Panto Krator, all strength, all powerful. Pos means all, krateo means to have or to hold strength. The title expresses the idea of omnipotence. He possesses all power. It's a title only used of God. In the book of Revelations, it's used 8 or 9 times of Him. It introduces God the Father back in chapter 1, verse 8, and it's used with growing frequency in the latter half of the book as God asserts His judicial power upon the world. Speaking of God's omnipotence, Stephen Charnock said, "As holiness is the beauty of all God's attributes, so power is that which gives life and action to all the perfections of the divine nature. How vain would be the eternal counsels if power did not step in to execute them. Without power, His mercy would be but feeble pity, His promises an empty sound, His threatenings a mere scarecrow. God's power is like Himself, infinite, eternal, incomprehensible. It can neither be checked, restrained, nor frustrated by the creature." That's right. God is all-powerful. He's almighty. He sits in the heavens and does whatever He pleases. Right? There's nothing that He wills which He cannot do. And this, of course, means that when the time of judgment arrives, no one or nothing, nor all the forces that oppose Him together, will be able to stop Him from executing the plan. He is almighty. Again, He's the one who sits in the heavens and does whatever He pleases, and He is the only one who does. This is what the four living beings acknowledge, that He has the right and the power to do as He wills. The final aspect of God's nature mentioned here in the angel's praise is His eternality. Who was, and who is, and who is to come. This attribute was mentioned twice in chapter 1, verse 4, again verse 8. In both cases, it referred to God the Father, and in both cases, the first two elements are inverted. In those verses, it read, "Who is, and who was, and who is to come." Those verses emphasize the present being of God. This verse in chapter 4 presents the natural order. He always was, He is, and He always will be. He is to come. Sinclair Ferguson says, "All things derive being. Their isness is secondary. But God did not derive His being from any other. His isness is underived, original, eternal. He was and is to come, and He is the eternal I am." R.C. Sproul describes it this way: "Every effect must have a cause. That is true by definition, but God is not an effect. He has no beginning and therefore no antecedent cause. He is eternal. He always was and is. He has within Himself the power of being. He requires no assistance from outside sources to continue to exist." This is it. He is self-existent. He always has been and He always will be. He is the Eternal One. And see, this too has particular relevance to creation. Because everything that you see had a beginning. Right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But not him. He did it. So as the one who made everything, as the one who will outlast everything as it is, as the one who upholds everything as it is, he has the right to take what is his and return it to its original state. This is the force behind their praise of the angelic four. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is to come. Verses 9 and 11 then give us the final activity emanating from around the throne of God. It's the worship of the 24 elders. When the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created." Couple interesting things about this activity here of the 24 elders. First, notice that the worship of the 24 is in response to the cue of the four living beings. It says, "And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to God, the 24 elders will fall before him in worship." The elders respond to the worship of the four living creatures. What makes this even more telling is the word "when." It's an indefinite particle, better translated, whenever. Whenever the four living beings will give praise, the 24 elders will do the same. In other words, the praise of the four living beings is a recurring activity. Despite whatever other services they might render to the Lord, whenever they come together for worship, which seems to be their main activity, they set off a chain reaction of worship with the 24 elders. This is why we mentioned earlier that they seem to be the leaders of worship around the throne. We see this again at the end of chapter 5, verse 14. "And the four living beings kept saying, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and worshiped." Second thing of interest here is the description of the worship of the four living beings. Verse 8 says, they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is to come." Here, that same utterance is described as giving glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne. Now, glory and honor rightly describe the praise of God's attributes. Right? Those things are the recognition of his godness, his holiness, his omnipotence, his eternality, right? Ascribing those traits to God rightly glorify and honor him. But the term thanks seems to be out of place here. That's a description of praise. Well, the term finds its relevance in the context of creation mentioned at the end of verse 11. The praise that is being offered around the throne, be it the praise of the four living beings or the 24 elders, is praise to the Creator. And it's a kind of praise that's filled with gratitude for what has been given by the Eternal One. Given by Him who lives forever and ever. Notice that that phrase is parallel to the one in verse 8, "who was and who is to come." Craig started our service with a scripture reading from Psalm 100. "Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise." Right? That's the response of the creature to the Creator. Thanksgiving is the praise rightly due Him, which we often forget, says Watts. Which we deny, says the Apostle Paul, Romans 1:21. Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. Thy bountiful care, what tongue can recite? It breathes in the air, it shines in the light, it streams from the hills, it descends to the plain and sweetly distills in the dew and the rain. These are the blessings of the Creator. And if the creation won't thank Him, the angels around the throne will. In the context, the four living beings are praising God as a good Creator, which when they look down from their vantage point in heaven, they see evidence of under every stone in creation. Even from chapter 1, it was good. It was good. It was good. It was very good. That is obvious to them. You know, and just going off script here. I mean, we've said this before. God could have made a world with no colors whatsoever. Everything black and white. Everybody looking the same. He could have made food all taste the same. He's given us different colors, different enjoyments, different tastes, different smells, different sights. All is an expression of His creative goodness. For you and me to enjoy. And the world enjoys it, but by and large, will not give Him thanks for it. So the four living beings do. And at that cue from the four living beings, verse 10, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne, and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy art Thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou didst create all things, and because of Thy will they existed and were created." Falling down before the Eternal One is a common posture of the 24 elders. We see it again and again in the book. Twice in chapter 5, once in chapter 7, again in chapter 11, and then again in chapter 19. Here it's in response to the praise of the four living beings. It's the posture of reverence and humility. The casting of their crowns is a sign of honor and respect. It's a recognition that whatever authority and dignity they possess as the 24 elders, it is a derived authority which they attribute to the One who sits upon the throne, the Eternal One. Blenheim Palace was a childhood home of Winston Churchill. It's a wonderful estate in Oxfordshire, England. If you ever get a chance to go to England, Blenheim Palace is one of the sights that you want to see. It's been in the Churchill family for centuries. The estate was given along with the money to build a palace to the first Duke of Marlborough. It was a gift by Queen Anne for his service rendered in a war in which he defeated the French. The gift of the estate came with one requirement that is practiced to this very day. Every year on the same day, the current Duke of Marlborough must present himself to the reigning monarch and offer £1. The ceremony is designed to show that his occupation of Blenheim Palace is a gift, that the status and wealth of living there is a derived status and wealth. All of it rightly belongs to the queen. This is the sense behind the casting of the crowns. It's an acknowledgement by the 24 elders that any status or dignity or authority they possess is all a derived authority. Right? The glory and the honor and the praise for it rightly belong to the Eternal One. And this they willingly do. Duke of Marlborough has to do it. If he wants to live there, if he wants to keep it in the family, he has to do it. 24 elders rejoice in doing it. They do it willingly. And as they do, they say, verse 11, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created." You are worthy, right, to receive the tribute of all glory and all honor and all power. Notice, because you, emphasis added there, you didst create all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. You did this. We didn't do it. You did it. You gave it. Four living beings praise him for his attributes. The 24 elders praise him for his creative work. Again, you made us. We did not make ourselves. We are the sheep of your pasture. Now, he's the one responsible for creation. Right, it was by his will, they say, and his will alone that anything was created, and it all exists because of him. So if the creation has gone awry, he has every right to dispose of it and start anew, which he does in the rest of the book. Angels around the throne focus their attention upon this. And by example, they lead us in acknowledging and worshiping the Creator. So important. You know, you read through the sermons in the book of Acts, and you see that when the gospel goes out to the Gentiles, the apostles begin with the Creator. He's the one with whom we have to do. Remember Acts 17, God's overlooked the times of ignorance. You're worshiping the unknown God? Let me tell you about him. He's the one that made us, and in him we have our being. And he's fixed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has raised from the dead. So the plea is, will you turn to him? Will you acknowledge your Creator, who we'll see in chapter 5 is also our Redeemer? Wow. Maybe you're here today and you don't know the God of heaven. Maybe you've never given the Creator his rightful due. Well, he's provided a Savior for you, Jesus Christ, his Son. He's the Lamb who was slain for your sin, chapter 5. If you turn to him, you can be saved from the wrath to come. Because this wrath is percolating. It started at the throne. And when the Creator says it's time, it will be unleashed on this world. And you do not want to be here for it. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, put your trust in him today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do praise you as the Creator. all glory and honor and power and thanksgiving is due you. Lord, thank you for giving us life. Thank you for waking us up this morning and giving us air to breathe. Thank you for giving us sunshine and rain in its due season, for feeding our bellies and giving us sleep. Lord, thank you even for the ailments of life, that you and your sovereign plan have designed for our good, to experience your grace in our times of need. Lord, we thank you for your great faithfulness, your goodness. We acknowledge with the angels you are holy, you are almighty, and you are eternal. Lord, let us never forget these things. Let us be ever mindful of these things. When we come around another meal, when we enjoy fellowship together, when we enjoy the things of life, help us to always be mindful that you are the giver of such things. And what is better than them all, you are the giver of life eternal and the future to come. Lord, we thank you for this and bless you. In our Savior's name, amen.